For those who are visiting, our normal practice is to go through a book of the Bible. We've spent most of the summer and before going through the book of Galatians, but I'm taking a few weeks now, kind of at the beginning of the school year, people revamping, to do a series on biblical peacemaking. And I'm not going to be in one particular passage, but everything is going to be from the Bible. Actually, there'll be lots and lots of passages as we go through this. Some of you say, well, have we talked about this before in our church? Yes, in 22 years we've talked about it before. This is something that needs to come up periodically. I'm actually doing it differently than I've done it before and spreading it out some. These are principles we need daily. And just observing life around me brings this to my heart so much as I look back over the life of our church and I think of people who have been in our church in the past who seemed to be like married couples who were getting along, and now they're divorced because they were not practicing biblical peacemaking. And my heart is broken, even of cases I've heard of in recent days. I think of conflicts between people who were friends or business partners, and because they did not resolve them in a biblical way, relationships have been shattered. Sometimes I get involved trying to do peacemaking in other churches, and makes me thankful for how in 22 years the Lord has given us a lot of peace among our elders and our deacons. But I see churches, and one I've been dealing with lately, where of the three elders, two of them are absolutely at odds. And it's tragic. And the time to remember where these biblical principles are and what they are is not when you're in the middle of a crisis, although better then than never. But it's much better when there's a time of relative peace that we can review these things, although probably most people here are involved in some kind of conflict or another. Actually, I found as I've been studying this, one thing that happened to me this week is I had to go to someone from my past and seek their forgiveness about something because as these principles were being knocked into my own heart, I could see what I needed to change as well. The central message biblically is that the gospel is the means by which God brings peace. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also is the Prince of Peace who has come to give peace to us, not just objectively in our status with God, like we've talked about so much in Galatians, but also even a peace that He gives that the world does not give, which is a peace of the heart, that peace which passes understanding. And for us, as we see how God has made peace in the gospel, that God, at the greatest possible cost, has given Him His own Son, that we might be reconciled to Him, our peacemaking will be like that. It comes with humbling ourselves. It comes with sacrifice. It is rooted in grace. And all of this is contrary to our sinful, selfish nature. One thing that was in your bulletin, and you don't need to look at it extensively today, but this is something I actually keep a couple of these in my Bible at any given time. It's Peacemaking Principles. It's by Peacemaker Ministries. A summary of biblical principles of peacemaking. What I'm doing here will overlap this. By the time you've heard three or four sermons on this and you carry this around, you should be able to use this in your own life or to be a peacemaker in the lives of others. Actually, Ken Sandy, who wrote the book The Peacemaker and developed this brochure, defines peacemaking as applying the gospel to problem solving in everyday life. Now, a verse that emphasizes peacemaking is where Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. And in that verse, it reminds you, when he says, so far as depends upon you, you cannot always avoid conflict. Robert Jones has written a new book on peacemaking, and he said, the Bible is a book that with four chapters of peace, two at the beginning and two at the end, with 1,185 chapters of conflict in between. Right? By Genesis chapter 3, man rebels against God. Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. And it's only with the return of Christ at the very end of the book that peace is made again. And the Bible reminds us that conflict is due to sin. God had said in Genesis 2, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And the day you eat, you shall die. But what did Adam do and Eve do? They ate of the tree and they made themselves enemies of God. They put themselves in conflict with God. Actually, we'll talk about avoidance. They tried to avoid God, didn't they, when they heard Him in the garden? And Paul reminds us in Romans, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through faith in His Son. But we made ourselves, by our sin, our opposition to God and His lordship over us, going our own way, enemies of God. Now, also, there is conflict among people, and that is also rooted in our sin. And we see that also in Genesis 3, when the Lord approached the man, and the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And so there you have blame shifting. It wasn't really my fault, it was her fault. And that's gone on as well. James 4 is an important passage on conflict. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source the desires that wage war in your members?" We have conflict because we have desires and we want something. And these are desires that are selfish desires that become sinful desires and controlling desires. And we have conflict because we want something. And we're willing to fight if we don't get it. And this is why the closer your relationships are with people, the more likely there is to be conflict. Some people get married and they say, "We got along so well when we were dating or we were courting." Well, you were living in separate places, I hope, and you were, kind of running your own lives and you were together in this kind of dating relationship where it was kind of fun. Living real life together under the same roof, that's challenging. And if that isn't challenging, then wait till you have kids. And more pressure is applied. And part of what it does is it reveals. I've heard people newly married months since, "I never realized what a sinner I am. I never realized how selfish I am till I got married because I wanted things my own way." And then the conflicts come. So conflict will be unavoidable as long as you're in human relationship. Likewise in church, right? Close relationships in church. Some people actually kind of avoid church because they've been hurt in church before. If you love people, if you become engaged in relationship with people, there's going to be conflicts. The difference between us and the world isn't that we don't have conflict. The difference is that by God's grace through the gospel, we can deal with our conflict biblically and can resolve our conflicts together. But I will add, I am shocked sometimes, even to hear people who are supposed to be trained in this, and see how they fail to apply the principles when it's them. Because when, as one friend says, when it's your ox that gets gored, sometimes common sense departs your own brain, right? And you go back to the flesh. But our verse is reminding us that sometimes you can't make peace. Hebrews 12 says we're to pursue peace with all men. But pursuing doesn't mean you're always going to catch what you're chasing. There are times in life I've been... go out jogging, and if Mike Kelly decides to run as fast as he likes, I can pursue him, but I will not catch him because he is much faster than I am. And biblically, we've seen in Galatians that you can't pursue peace at the expense of truth. Remember in Galatians 2, when Peter refused to eat with the Gentile believers, and Paul couldn't say, "Well, I guess we can just get along about that." Paul said, when Peter acted the hypocrite, I opposed him to his face. The gospel was at stake, and Paul had to stand firm in the gospel. There have been entire churches and even denominations which have failed to stand up for what is right in terms of doctrine and the gospel and the authority of Scripture, and these churches have been taken over by people who don't really believe the Bible, and it was all given in for the sake of peace. Jesus even warned us. He says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace, but a sword." If you follow Christ, you're going to be in conflict with people, okay? He said you're going to be in conflict with your family members who don't believe or understand what you do. They think you're crazy. That doesn't mean you're looking for the conflict, but if you just walk faithfully with Christ, go out in the world, right? They don't like what you are. They don't like what you stand for. That may be unavoidable for many of us. And there are some people because of sin, that there's just nothing you can do to appease certain people. You think historically, you know, who is it that said, we have peace in our time? Famous quote by an infamous man, Neville Chamberlain, in the late 1930s, after he negotiated away part of Eastern Europe and gave it to Hitler and said, well, now that'll make him happy. We won't have any more problems. How'd that turn out in the late 1930s? And there are individuals like that. There are husbands like that. There are children like that. And sometimes, even, you know, Paul says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave, for God has called us to peace. There are times when there are, because of sin in the other party, you can do everything within your power to save a situation. And that can be humbling. I can say in my own life, I used to think, I'm going to get along with everybody. You know, I know these principles, and I want to be humble. I've learned over the years that I found myself in situations in which I couldn't solve it. There just was no way to get along with certain people. But thankfully, God does not hold you responsible for the failures of others. And the good news about the biblical principles is that you can pursue peace biblically. You can do so in a way that pleases God. You may not always avoid conflict, but you can avoid sin. There won't be, when 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overcome you, but such as common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And what that's saying is, you can say no conflict has come into your life, except that's common. Everybody's going to have that, but God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be put in a conflict that's more than you can handle without falling into sin. He may not allow you to escape the conflict, but he'll at least enable you to escape sinfully failing in the midst of the conflict. One other thing that happens, sometimes real believers just can't agree. And this is part of the fact that because we are still sinners, both in our hearts and even in our minds, not all of us think clearly, right? There's some people who don't agree with you on everything about doctrine. Something's wrong with them in their brains, correct? And sometimes real believers come to disagreements, sharp disagreements. Remember in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, two men who had worked together in the first missionary journey, had a sharp disagreement. And those kinds of things tragically will also happen. Now, what we can do, which I think in humility would be to say, I don't think I'm wrong, but I could be wrong. And even in those situations, deal with it graciously. Now, conflict is dangerous. One thing that's in this brochure that you got there is in the middle, there's a thing called the slippery slope. I'm not going to go through it in detail, but basically what Ken Sandy outlines there is the unbiblical methods of handling conflict are on the left and the right, and the biblical method is in the middle. And basically there are two fundamentally unbiblical ways of dealing with conflict. One is to fight. The other is to run. And both of them can be harmful. Tom read from Romans 12, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. When you were in the flesh, before you were a believer, and somebody messed you around, your natural instinct was to play God and to judge that person and to do to them as bad or worse than they had done to you. Now that you're a believer, you still get tempted that way, but you have the power of the Holy Spirit to keep you from giving in. But there are various ways. It can be through verbally attacking somebody with his mouth. The godless man destroys his neighbor. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of the sword. I have been so grieved. One of the hard things in counseling and conflict is when people are sinfully angry, they say what Jesus would say are murderous words. I hate you. I wish I'd never married you. Horrible, horrible things they say. And that is destructive. Gossip. A perverse man spreads strife. A slanderer separates intimate friends. Even physically attacking other people. Cain did to Abel. Suing other people. I've seen cases. Many years ago, there were two family members who owned property jointly together. They were going to go their separate ways, and they could not make a determination on who gets what. And they went to court, and then it was decided. The lawyers got everything. And they fought down and destroyed their assets in the midst of this fight. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He was so grieved that in the church in Corinth, there were believers going to court against other believers. He said it'd be better to find somebody in the church to resolve these matters for you than to be shamed and going before the courts in the world, and better to lose than to bring shame on the name of Christ. In recent days, I've been helping a little bit in a church situation where one member is threatening to bring a lawsuit and is really using it as a power play to get their way in a particular situation. And it's been a little concerning about how some of the leaders will say, well, maybe we should do what this person wants so that we won't get sued. That is ungodly fighting behavior. Other people run away. Some people just don't ever want to deal with, you know, just sweep it under the carpet. Let's not talk about it. They don't want to talk about the problems. We're warned in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your anger. What does he then say? Lest you give the devil an opportunity. And there are people that ignore the problems and they push it aside. They don't want to deal with it. But in their hearts, bitterness grows and anger may grow and it expresses itself. Sometimes there's finally a volcanic eruption after a long time of suppressing the bitterness and anger. The thing I see that's maybe more tragic even than the volcanic eruption of anger is a deep bitterness in which, and I see marriages, which is like they, it's like, you know what it is when you have like a little bit of a fever, like about 99.8 or something, and you're just a little off. You're not yourself. You're low energy. I see marriages that live that way for 20 and 30 years where they're not screaming and fighting. They're just kind of going their own way, living their own lives, both kind of upset. It's under the surface. It rarely comes out. And some of those marriages are the ones then when the kids are grown and out of the house and they realize they got nothing left, they divorce. One leaves the other. And it's tragic. It's unbiblical. I've been shocked. You know, when you're young and you have Christian friends and you're all kind of newly married together, it never occurs to you that some of these people who seem to love the Lord like you do might one day be divorced. But now looking back, having this week 33 years by God's grace with Caroline, the people we've known over the years who have not made it. And an illustration of how this can happen when you suppress it and you don't deal with it biblically. Actually, out in the side yard here, over here, when we first got this building 17 years ago, the end of this month, when somebody was mowing the grass, there was a little sprig that whoever was mowing went around instead of mowing over. At that time, you could have pulled that little sprig up with two fingers and that would have been the end of it. It's now a tree that gets tangled in the power lines. And that's an illustration how bitterness can grow. Something that seems like a small thing. There hasn't been a crime. There hasn't been physical abuse. There hasn't been adultery. But there's this ongoing kind of low-level fever conflict. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And soon you're going to need a permit and jackhammers and a bulldozer to get that thing moved. And people run away. Some people run away, as I said, through divorce. It happens in churches. Probably about 18, 19 years ago, I said something in public that offended somebody. And what I said was wrong. I shouldn't have said it. But that person never told me. And then about a year and a half later, that person left the church because of what I'd said a year and a half before. I sought their forgiveness when I learned about it. But it was too late. And there are people sometimes who go from church to church because sooner or later somebody's going to offend you, even if it's not the preacher, right? Actually, probably the preacher ought to offend you now and then if he's doing his job, but it shouldn't be a personal offense. People leave and they just get away. The ultimate escape is suicide. People who can't deal with the conflicts in their life and they think that ending it all is somehow going to solve something. By the way, as you have some people who fight and some people who run, my general observation is most marriages have one of each. And you can look next to you and decide which you are. But there's usually one who wants, we're going to deal with this now, even if they're angry. And one who says, let's talk about it later and later and later. But positively, conflict brings opportunity. And this is something else I think Ken Sandy's done a very good job of in the book, The Peacemaker. Conflict gives us opportunity to glorify God. Whatever you do, Paul says, do it to the glory of God. And as we're going to have conflict, actually for us as believers, instead of fighting or running and doing what the world does, when we are able to apply biblical principles to make peace, that glorifies God. That pleases Him. It gives us an opportunity to, it makes us more like Christ. One way it makes you more like Christ is to resolve conflict biblically. You have to act like Christ. You have to humble yourself and make sacrifices. Conflict is a wonderful instrument of sanctification. If you think about how have I grown as a believer, probably conflicts and trials related to people have been a major factor in how that has happened. It's an opportunity to be like Christ by serving others. Instead of being overcome by evil, overcome evil with good and humbling ourselves to be a blessing to others instead of demanding our rights. It's a witness to a watching world. It's realizing that you're not the only person here, that God may be working in many lives. And the goal in conflict is not to get justice, but to please God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have this as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, the goal in conflict isn't always to please the other guy either. Paul could not please Peter when Peter was implicitly denying the gospel. But what a blessing it can be when you have two people who have decided, whatever happens, I want to please God. Friends, if that's what's going on in your conflict, there's going to be a good resolution. And God has shown us how. So as we go through this, like I said, I'm taking it more slowly than I have when I've taught it in the past. We're going to talk about how do I avoid getting into a wrongful conflict? How do I then deal with my sin in the conflict? We're not going to get further than that today. We'll talk later about how to confront others biblically, how to make peace with others, how to forgive. But the key to all peacemaking is to have a Christ-like attitude of humility and grace and love. When we're going to talk more about Matthew 7, where Jesus says, do not judge. And because of our sinfulness, when other people wrong us, we're tempted to be angry. When other people correct us, we're tempted to want to defend ourselves and to attack them, right? And when we're criticized. And that's where our pride comes in. And when Paul tells the Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath, this is Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Likewise, in Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Ken Sandy writes that peacemakers are people who breathe grace. They draw continually on the goodness and power of Jesus Christ as they bring His love, mercy, forgiveness, strength, and wisdom to the conflicts of daily life. And as I've been dealing with this for many, many years in my own heart, it just seems like this is always something fresh to me. Something I am yearning for myself is that God would help make me a person of greater grace. I like, and this is a sin, okay? I have a sinful desire to judge other people, to show them that I'm right and they're wrong. When people criticize me or people correct me, I'm tempted to be like the scoffer who hates correction rather than the wise person who loves to be corrected. I'm tempted to, when someone corrects me, say, well, I've got more on you than you've got on me. Furthermore, I'm really good. I'm not as bad as you say. I'm better than you say. I'm better than you know. And we need this humble heart. And of course, Christ was humble, though He was great. How much more should we be able to be humble, each of us being no better than chief of sinners? We need to be people who don't stir up strife. The proverb says, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. One who spreads strife among his brothers. Elsewhere in the Proverbs, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. There's some people who are just quarrelsome. You ever been around somebody like that? I hope you're not like that. There's some people, you'll see people talking, and they'll be saying, oh yeah, last month we were in Canada. No, it was 6 weeks ago, and we were actually on the border of Canada, but we were still in the U.S. No, it wasn't. It was 5 weeks ago. And right. You've been around people like that, right? And they can hardly get a sentence out. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, Paul writes, but kind to all. There's so many things not worth arguing about. There's some people who like to argue. You know people like that too? I've used the example before. You go to pastors' meetings, pastors' conferences, seminary lunchrooms, okay? And you're hanging around with some guys, and instead of, let me hear your testimony. What's God doing in your life? What do you believe about eschatology? What do you believe about soteriology? What do you believe about pneumatology? And you're just trying to find something this guy doesn't agree with you on so you can let him have it and correct him and fix him and let's have a debate. That's not always profitable. We need to be careful with our words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, the proverb says. James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Even the tone of our voice. So many men need to learn this. When Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7 that a husband is to treat his wife with honor, recognizing she's a weaker vessel. And weaker means more fragile. It doesn't mean inferior. It means that sometimes the way a husband looks at his wife out of the corner of his eye with a wrinkled forehead can be like screaming would be to ordinary people. A tone of voice that shows annoyance can shatter her because she's very sensitive to that. And so it's being so careful, not just the words we say, but sarcasm and biting tone. We need to be people who listen, be quick to listen, James says, considering others more important than ourselves, Paul says. Something that I think, again, is just something I'm under conviction about and trying to change, is to use our words instead to build others up, not just to avoid putting our foot in it and to avoid destroying other people, but Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What a filter for the mouth, if we could apply it, isn't it? If it's not going to build up, then don't say it, is what Paul is saying. And there's so many things we say that are just for the pleasure of our own hearing that do no good to other people and sometimes put them down. But the positive side is to actually build up. It's biblical to encourage people. It's biblical to commend people. Paul commends the various churches to which he writes almost without exception. Actually, the Galatians were one exception. But even the Corinthians got commended, okay? And I'm amazed at what commendation, what upbuilding words do. And they can be building up words of building us up in Christ and the blessings we have in Him and that kind of edifying speech. But also can be us upbuilding in terms of just expressing thankfulness for somebody, to express appreciation. I'm thankful to God for you for these reasons. I appreciate that you have made these sacrifices for me or for others. I appreciate this thing about you. Sometimes when I have a husband and a wife who are in the midst of conflict, I will actually make them say, ma'am, I want you to tell me 5 things about your husband for which you thank God. Sir, please tell me 5 things about your wife for which you thank God. Get your mind off of all of this quite destructive correction for a little while and build this person up with our kids as well. I was very good at correcting my kids. I could identify all of their sins and faults and I rarely let one go by. But how much more should, you know, and when they're doing the right, well, that's just the right thing. Why should I say anything about that? They're just meeting expectations. But I've watched, and I've been trying to repent of this. I've been trying, by God's grace, to put Ephesians 4:29 into practice. And I've watched what happens when a husband will say to his wife, this is what, I so much appreciate that you get up early and make me breakfast every day. And her face lights up like, "You do? I never knew you thought that before. I never knew that mattered to you." Or to say an encouraging word to a young adult and just say, "I appreciate that you're working hard at this. I appreciate you're trying hard in school. I appreciate that you're trying to get along in the family." And they light up. I mean, I gave a little word of commendation to my 24-year-old son who lives with us. Next thing I know, it's posted on Facebook. It's told to 3 or 4 friends, 2 relatives. Obviously, that means that's very, very important to him. Now, I'm thankful he's not posting all the corrections on Facebook, nor should I. But to build up with our words and then to be gracious, to overlook minor offenses. Love overlooks a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. Hatred stirs up strife, the proverb says, but love covers all transgressions. I love Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It's a glory to overlook a transgression. It's really hard to do that, isn't it? When somebody's wronged you, and you've got them, okay? They've gotten you before, you've got them now. There's no escape this time. What are you going to do? Are you going to use your gotcha? How can you avoid doing that? Remember how gracious God has been to you. He does not treat you as your sins deserve. Aren't you glad that God doesn't smite you every time you sin with your mouth or with your heart? Aren't you glad that He's patient with you and gracious with you? That's how you can... God overlooks your sins, okay? I mean, ultimately, they've been laid upon Christ and they've been atoned for and forgiven. You've been given this perfect status with God. Be even on a day-to-day basis. Haven't you ever wondered, you know, I'm surprised God didn't discipline me for that. So many times He doesn't. And we should reflect that graciousness rather than standing on our rights and being thin-skinned. Being thin-skinned is the opposite of being gracious. And the proverb says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. We should be people who are not easily offended because our offenses have been treated with such grace by a loving and gracious God. And then that's when Paul says, so far as it is possible with you to be at peace with all men, there are so many things that are not worth fighting for. As we trust God to defend our interests. Jesus, when being reviled, did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. And then it describes how he bore our sin in his body in the midst of that being reviled. And that's the ground on which we can be gracious. In a week or two, we'll talk about, well, when do you need to correct somebody? And it's not just when they bug you. It's when you're concerned for their soul and for your relationship. But there's so many times. And again, when you're married for a long time, some people take the like 70 times 7 and, that's 490. So that means I don't have to be gracious anymore. It's an expression, okay? When you've been married 33 years, you're way past 400, or she's way past 490. Sorry. Please forgive me. That's the next section. Jesus, being in very nature God, Philippians 2, did not regard as equality with God something to be clung to, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He did not cling to his rights. And then the last thing we'll deal with today is in the midst of a conflict, pursue peace. When you have a conflict, you can't completely avoid it by getting the log out of your own eye. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the measure you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And this is such a wonderful passage because it so much reflects our nature, doesn't it? That when you're in a conflict, what does your flesh want to do? It wants to point out whether the person is wrong. And I do lots of couples counseling, okay? let's say I'm only talking about people outside the church, so no one here is going to feel embarrassed. Other people you don't know, okay? But it's so typical, no matter who it is, that man and wife sit down and what happens? Right? Look at him. Look at all the things he doesn't do. Look at all what he does wrong. Judge, judge, judge. And then as soon as he takes a breath, she returns fire and she... They're both loaded and they both can bring up real fault. And many times I will actually stop them before they get very far. So here are the ground rules. Matthew 7. All you're allowed to talk about tonight is your sin. And if you can't talk about that, be quiet. That's where Jesus says we begin. And Jesus is saying before you can help others deal with their sin. And by the way, at the end he does say, by the end you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. But you have to deal with your own first. And here's what I've learned personally, okay? If I'm in a conflict, if this is a conflict where I feel like I have to confront somebody or where we're not getting along and we maybe need help, so far in nearly 54 years of life, I cannot remember a significant conflict in which I have participated, in which I did not at least have some fault. Now, if you can think of conflicts like that, talk to me afterwards and I'll say there are some rare exceptions. But generally speaking, when I'm in a conflict, the reason is because even if the other person initially is way wrong, because I'm a sinner, I usually get upset and respond in my heart sinfully, and that usually comes out somehow. But I by nature am selfish, I'm self-justifying, and I'm judgmental apart from God's grace. And Jesus says in a conflict, the weight of your sin is your sin, whoever you are. And this is where we mentioned James 4 earlier, that as we desire things and then we fight for what we desire, and we need to deal really with the heart of our own sin in dealing with others. This morning I was reading in Mark 7 where Jesus says that it's not what comes at you from the outside. It's not what you eat that makes you unclean, but it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. Out of the heart comes all kinds of sin, including murders, and I would say including anger. And, you know, so what comes at you from the outside? Other people provoke you. That doesn't make you sin. It reveals what's in your heart. It squeezes you. And if there's grace inside of you and somebody squeezes you by doing something annoying, grace will come out. You know, I actually know people like that. That you do something wrong and they're gracious or they gently deal with you. But if in your heart you're selfish and you're judgmental and somebody annoys you and somebody wrongs you, what's going to happen? You squeeze that person and out comes sin. And you can never say, you made me do that. You made me mad. No, your sinful choice was to become mad, to say those things in response to the sin of the other person. And if you're with me, though, I'll never let you by with saying, well, she made me do this. No. You were tempted. You were tried. God said He's never going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. You could have turned to God in faith and responded to this in a godly way. Now, again, we're going to get to later. Let's say, as far as I can tell, my eye's clean. We'll talk about that later. But as for now, examine yourself. Deal with the sin in your own heart. And we talked about this when we went through James last year when he says you have these desires that are waging war within you, and then when you don't get what you want, you kill. And kill doesn't mean, I think, literally, you know, Cain and Abel. I think it's when Jesus talks about if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. And we have these desires, and what's complicated is that the desires we have, we think are legitimate. You know, I'm not desiring something really wrong. Well, you know, I just want my wife to respect me. I just want my kids to obey me. I just want a clean house that people won't keep messing up all the time. And those are desires. Those aren't sinful desires. But are you always going to get those things? Probably not, right? You're going to have lots of legitimate desires that are unmet. Now what are you going to do? Well, you can be gracious, which is a great work of the Spirit within you. Or you can get angry and judge the person who didn't meet your desires, which then makes you a big sinner. And the irony is, again, if, for example, a child is sloppy and makes a mess and leaves a mess and they should have picked it up and they shouldn't have made the mess, that is wrong. There is selfishness, there is lack of consideration. But if a parent screams at the child, what does Jesus say that parent is now? A murderer. If you're angry or you call names, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21, and 22. Now who's the big sinner in the room, O parent? Not the person who made a mess on the floor, the person who with their tongue destroyed brother or sister. So we need to see in our own heart. And again, this is why it's so hard for us to repent of being judgmental. Judging is saying, you didn't do what you're supposed to do, and now here's what you deserve. And looking at yourself in the light of Scripture is saying, I had no right to demand that, and I have no right to be a judge, because God is judge, and I'm not God. And God tells me to respond with grace, and since God has been so gracious to me, that's the right thing to do. So now that you realize that you have sinned, and maybe some of you right now realize, wow, I've got to go seek forgiveness from... Well, first seek forgiveness from God. That's the important relationship. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't go running right then to your brother or sister. Run first to God and confess your sin to Him. Proverbs says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confess the idolatry of your heart where you desired something so much you were willing to kill because you didn't get it. Ask God to forgive you, being thankful that because of Christ He does forgive justly and graciously. Confess that instead of trying to find your satisfaction in Him who is always satisfying, that's also in James, you do not have because you do not ask God. See, I was expecting people to meet my needs. I got mad when they didn't. I should have been seeking God instead. Confess these things to Him. Then go to your brother or your sister. Say, but it's mostly her fault. So you think. Ask them. They may have the other in mind. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 5, in verses 23 and 24? If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And if somebody has something against you, especially you've done wrong, even if you're 1% wrong in your mind, that sin that you can... Oh, but then they'll think it's all my fault and then their fault. That's God's problem, ultimately. You do what God told you to do. You seek forgiveness where you are wrong. By the way, once you have removed your log, there may be a place you can go to them and say, now here's where I'm concerned for you. Let me try to help restore you. But you need to go. And also, if you go, you need to go soon. Jesus says, if you're on your way to worship, that's important, isn't it? To worship God, to make your offering. He says, leave it for now and be reconciled. And actually, this verse influenced me this week because as I thought of somebody that I realized I had wronged and hadn't properly sought their forgiveness. I couldn't preach this sermon until I did something very uncomfortable in seeking forgiveness from somebody about something that happened a long time ago. So first you go and seek reconciliation. And then as you go, when it's obvious you need to go be reconciled, obviously you need to seek forgiveness, but it's so important that you do so thoroughly and biblically. Peacemaking often fails because people don't deal with sin adequately. And I've used the expressions like mowing the weeds. You know, right now in our side yard of my house, there's a large area that we haven't really figured out what it is. What it is weeds, okay? It's not grass, it's not a garden, it's weeds. Now, if I was to take the weed whacker and weed eat that and knock it down, it would look a lot better. For how long? About 4 days, right? Then what's going to happen? The weeds will just grow back again. My problem hasn't been solved. What do you need to do? You need to pull up the weeds. And what I see in relationships so often is when people have conflict, rather than dealing with it thoroughly and biblically, they weed eat it. They mow the weeds, and then the weeds come back. And something else I've learned about human nature, especially like anger, the Bible actually uses heat as an expression of anger. But over time, if something's really hot, what happens? It just kind of cools off naturally. And people over time, no matter how angry they are, typically they'll cool off some. And so people say, well, I'm sorry. Well, I guess it's okay. Not really resolving the problem. They both kind of calm down and life goes on. But then the next problem occurs and whoosh, it all rises up again because the previous issues had never been resolved. Now imagine that's been going on for 30 years. it's going to be nasty. And something very helpful, and I'm going to go over it briefly today. I'll probably double back in another message to reinforce this. But on the back, Ken Sandy has come up with what he calls 7 A's of confession, which I think are explaining kind of biblically what it really means to seek forgiveness. And it's not just to say, well, I'm sorry, but it's to deal with it thoroughly. You want to pull the weeds and you want to spray on a bunch of gospel Roundup that they will not come back. And I'm going to go through these quickly now, and then I think we may go back to them some more later. But A, address everyone involved. Okay, husband and wife get into a loud fight and the kids hear it. They need to seek forgiveness from each other, but who else has been caught in... The shrapnel has gone beyond the two of them. Those children saw parents do ugly things that are very disturbing. They need to seek forgiveness of the kids too. Avoid if, but, and maybe. I heard about a greeting card that I think is a real greeting card, and on the front it says, I'm sorry, but. And on the inside it says, check all that apply. You provoked me. I was drunk. I didn't mean it. It was hormones. I was having a bad day. I can't help myself. I had a bad childhood, or I'm a bad addict. So you check whatever it is. That's how most people do it, right? Athletes, politicians, they say some racist thing. They say some... Well, I'm sorry if anybody was offended. That's not an apology. That's not seeking forgiveness. It's, I'm sorry you were so sensitive. No, it's when you're seeking forgiveness, you're getting the log out of your eye. You don't even bring up what they did. What they did to provoke you has nothing to do with your apology. You sinned. That's all you're talking about. Admit specifically. I have seen this happen where a husband who has never, again, I've seen husbands who haven't in years, decades of marriage, ever really admitted they were wrong. Say, okay, I'm sorry for all the stuff I did. That doesn't count either. The person who's forgiving you needs to know you understand what you've done, which means specifically. A husband who has been unfaithful to his wife has to be not just, yeah, I'm sorry I did that thing, but I wasted money, I lied to you, I deceived you. Yeah, there's a whole lot involved in there. And then acknowledge the hurt. That's also huge. And put yourself in the position of the person who's being asked to forgive. You want to know the person understands what they did, but you also want to know that they understand how much it hurt you. Not just to kind of, okay, I read this book on peacemaking, and if I say it this way, I get to get out of jail for free. That's not it. It's I hate what I did. I realize how hard it's going to be for you to trust me. I realize for you that for me to have said this thing is like a scar that may never heal. And Jesus says it's murderous and it's devastating, and I would rather die than do that to you again. I hate that I did that. I hate what it exposes about my own heart. Accept the consequences. If you stole the money, pay it back. If you lost trust and say, I need to be held accountable. I want to be held accountable. Not, well, you ought to trust me. But I know I'm not trustworthy. I want a man to keep me accountable. Put an app on my iPhone. You can know where I am at any time. Whatever it takes. Alter your behavior. Real repentance. There's a worldly sorrow. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 7. Worldly sorrow is, I want the consequences to go away. Godly sorrow is, I want to make things right and I never want to do it again. Ask for forgiveness. Not just, I'm sorry, but will you forgive me? You're saying to somebody, and something I've had to say to Caroline many times in various issues, I say, will you forgive me? I'm saying, will you do for me what God has done for us in Christ? You know, I confess my sin, He forgives me. That's what should be happening among believers as well. Now, often when you do this, what happens? Often the other person also says, yes, I was wrong too, please forgive me. Many times there are relationships when you've got this, you know what it's like when you haven't weeded a garden in years, like our side yard? Anybody want to volunteer? No, it'd be sinful for me to take advantage of you. But it's a huge project sometimes to weed a massively unweeded garden. And it may be you have relationships where you've just got a whole yard full of weeds. It takes a lot of time. You can't just all be at once. Sometimes when you ask forgiveness, grace may say, you may need some time to process this. I understand. You may have questions. Sometimes it may take many different discussions to get through all of it. But what's glorious And this is the thing, my favorite thing in counseling is actually doing this, because when you see the gospel come in, and when you see someone who says, as God has forgiven me, I forgive you, and I'm going to treat you as God has treated me, He treats me as if I never did it, and He remembers my sin against me no more. It is beautiful. It is glorious. And what's also neat is that when the initial weeding has been done and this relationship has been restored, Carol and I had the privilege of the day of having a wife basically say, a wife who'd been married over 30 years, saying, what you did makes me feel a way about you I haven't felt since the day you asked me to marry you. That's the words this person used as God was softening the husband's heart. That's what the gospel can do in transforming lives. But I'll also tell you this. Once you get that garden weeded, does that mean now there are going to be no more weeds? I don't think so. Still two sinners, right? But how much easier it is to pull those weeds, not let the sun go down in your anger, and day by day apply these principles, and you get to live in a garden full of flowers and fruit and few vegetables. So, as I said, the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that we do not have conflict. The difference is, even in the church, that God has given us the gospel. And the overall principle of the gospel, that God treats us with grace. And He's given us specific principles how we can seek peace His way. But a warning, there is no peace, the Scripture says, for the wicked. Before we can really have peace with one another, you must have peace with God. Our sin puts us at odds with God, but God sent Jesus on the great peacemaking mission where God, the Son, became man. He humbled Himself to dying on the cross as our sin bearer to reconcile us to God. And it's when you've experienced that grace and forgiveness, as you have this restored relationship with God by God's grace, then you're able to show grace to others. If you've never come to God in that way, then you're at war with God, and you don't have the tools to be at peace with others. But God offers you His grace today, like the father of the prodigal son was willing to receive Him. So God is willing to be reconciled to you if you will repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, He will save you. He will forgive you. He will restore you. You'll be His son. You'll be His daughter forever. And He will change your life, and He will change your relationships, and He will make you His ambassador of peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. As those who have received incredible grace, O God, help us to show that grace to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.